device that you use to follow along and find Matthew chapter 6. Continuing through the Sermon on the Mount, and this morning we will be really kind of part two of the message that we did last week. And last week we looked at this idea of where we lay up our treasure and what our treasure is. And last week we looked at Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. And this morning we're going to look at verses 22 through 24. But I'm going to read that entire passage to start so that we can really get the full context of what we're looking at. So we'll begin in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, and read through 24. It says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So, we have this passage. This is part of this larger sermon that Jesus is delivering called the Sermon on the Mount. And in the preceding section, he looked at fasting, and now he transitions to talking about wealth and money and material possessions. And we saw in last week's passage this question of where is your treasure? And we said that in asking that question, Jesus is also asking really, what is your treasure? What is it that you value? What is it that you seek after and pursue? And we saw that Jesus is emphasizing there in those verses that we must seek after that which is eternal, that which will not be eaten by moths, will not rust, will not be stolen, but that which is secure for eternity. Now, this morning, when we look at the rest of this passage, if we were to skip 22 and 23 temporarily, we will come back to it, but go to verse 24, we see in verse 24 that Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. You will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Or if you happen to have the King James Version, or maybe even a footnote for some other versions, it may tell you that that word money at the end of verse 24 comes from the Greek word mammon. The King James Version actually reads, you cannot serve God and mammon. And that word mammon comes from a Syriac, actually, origination, and it means riches. But there's an interesting thought on this in one of the Greek lexicons, Joseph Thayer's Greek-English lexicon. He says that this word mammon in the Greek is a Semitic term that means the treasure a person trusts in. The treasure a person trusts in. And I find that very, very interesting, because if we were to take that rendering of verse 24 and kind of combine that with what we looked at last week in verses 19 through 21, what we see really is at the beginning in verses 19 through 21, Jesus says, do not treasure up for yourselves treasures, right? We talked about it's that same word from which we get the word thesaurus, the accumulation of much more, right? So don't treasure up treasures. And then he says in verse 24, you cannot serve God and serve the treasure you put your trust in. Think about it this way. Maybe this would help a little bit, right? In the movie The Wizard of Oz, probably many, if not all of us, have seen the movie The Wizard of Oz. And early upon her arrival in Oz, as Dorothy is walking down the yellow brick road, she meets the Scarecrow. And the Scarecrow says, well, some people go this way. This way's not bad. Some people go both ways. Now, there's a reason that line is uttered by the character without a brain, right? Because you can't do it. You can't go both ways. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here in verse 24. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. And if we look at what we saw last week, you can't focus on accumulating material possessions here in this world and focus on pursuing treasures for eternity. You will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other, Jesus says. No one can serve God and money. No one can serve God and anything else. Right? It's not just money. Jesus is focusing here on material possessions and treasure and money, but really it's just as accurate to say no one can serve God and anything or anyone but God. They're mutually exclusive. So, you know, we like to think, especially in this day and age we live in, we like to think that we can multitask, right? And some of us maybe are fair at multitasking. There's some things that we can do fairly well simultaneously, but this is not one of them, right? The simple reality is that serving God and serving anything else cannot be done. They cannot be shared. Think about it this way, right? Maybe another illustration. I like baseball, or I used to. That's a different subject for another time. But if you think about baseball, right, you cannot play for both teams, right? You can't. In the course of a baseball game, you've got one team that's the home team, one team that's the visiting team, one team's on offense, one team's on defense. You can't play for both. Now, sometimes, you know, like when I was a kid, every once in a while, especially if it was mostly the young people who were playing, we might get an adult that would play with us and we'd say, well, you can be permanent pitcher, right? And so the permanent pitcher technically was playing for both teams, right? He was always pitching, but he was only playing for one team at a time. While he's pitching for the team that's in the field, he's doing his best to get the other team out, right? He's trying to throw strikes. He's fielding the ball if it's hit to him, and then he switches teams. That's the idea here, right, that Jesus is saying you can't play for both teams at the same time. It can't be done. Okay? Now, the New Living Translation actually says in verse 24, it actually says you cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. The Message actually reads, adoration of one feeds contempt for the other. You can't worship God and money both. You can't do both of those things, right? So what we're seeing here, this passage, verses 19 through 21 and verse 24, they're basically bookends, right, to this idea in verses 22 and 23 about the lamp of the body being the eye. Now, to truly understand the significance of what Jesus is saying in verse 24, we also need to understand, what does this word serve mean that we see in verse 24? It says, no one can serve two masters. What does that mean? Well, that Greek word that's translated serve there comes from the word doulos. It comes from the Greek word for slave. No one can be a slave to two masters. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, actually, if any of you are using that, renders this more accurately from the Greek in saying no one can be a slave of two masters. And if you were to study out that Greek, there's a very helpful information when you look at what that Greek word means. And one of the sources I looked at, it says, properly it means to serve as a slave, having all personal ownership rights assigned to the owner. Now think about that, right? That's an absolute. All personal ownership rights assigned to the owner. There's nothing half-hearted about that. There's not a little bit. It's not some of the ownership rights. You know, slavery, the reality of human slavery throughout history is a horrible thing. But when someone was a slave, they were totally a slave. No one was a part-time slave. No one was a slave for a few hours a day, and then they were their own, you know, boss for the rest of the day. And Jesus is saying here, you can't serve two masters. You can't be a slave of two masters. There is no way for your personal ownership rights to be surrendered to two different people, two different masters, two different things, two different pursuits. It can't be done. They are and always will be mutually exclusive. A 19th century German theologian put it like this: do not suppose that you can combine the eager pursuit of wealth with striving after the kingdom of God. Do not suppose you can combine the eager pursuit of wealth with striving after the kingdom of God. Don't even think about it, right, is what he's saying, because you can't do it. Don't even think about it. Now, we need to understand, again, for especially if you weren't here last week, we need to make sure we get the full picture here that Jesus is not saying here, you can't have wealth. Nothing in this passage says that wealth in and of itself is wrong. And even in that quote that I just gave you from that 19th century theologian, right, he does not say, do not suppose that you can combine wealth and the kingdom of God. He didn't say that. He said, do not suppose you can combine the eager pursuit of wealth. What are you pursuing? What are you striving after? What gets you out of bed every morning? What gives you your get up and go? If it's material possessions, if it's stuff, if it's anything, frankly, other than serving God, then you're not serving God. Because you can't do both things. So we have this. We have these two bookends here, right? 19 through 21 and verse 24, emphasizing what we should be pursuing, what our goal should be, what our treasure should be. So what is this thing here in the middle, in verses 22 and 23, when Jesus says the eye is the lamp of the body? What is he talking about here? He inserts this metaphor in the middle of this passage, and at first reading, maybe it's a little bit confusing, and there's not any great insight that I can give you by going to the Greek or anything like that. It's rendered pretty accurately, right? The reality is that Jesus is speaking metaphorically. He's using a word picture here. And I want to read you a bit of a quote, and it's a longer quote than I would usually read, but I think it'll help make sense. This is from William Barclay in his commentary, and he says, the idea behind this passage is actually one of childlike simplicity. It says, the eye is regarded as the window by which the light gets into the whole body. The state of a window decides what light gets into a room. If the window is clear, clean, and undistorted, then the light will come flooding into the room and will illuminate every corner of it. If the glass of the window is colored or frosted, distorted, dirty, or obscure, the light will be hindered and the room will not be lit up. The amount of light which gets into any room depends on the state of the window through which it has to pass. So then, says Jesus, the light which gets into any man's heart and soul and being depends on the spiritual state of the eye through which it has to pass. For the eye is the window of the whole body. That kind of makes sense, right? If we think about that, we're all familiar with windows, right? We all have windows, right, in our houses. We have windshields and windows in our cars. And we know that there are things that we can do to diminish the light that comes in, right? We probably have shades or blinds or curtains or whatever on windows because sometimes we want to regulate or adjust the amount of light that comes in or the direction that it comes in or whatever. So we understand this idea that the window itself or maybe some kind of covering or something that we put on the window can determine the amount of light that comes through. Notice, by the way, that when we do that, we're not actually affecting the light. Right? We're not changing the light. We're changing how much of the light comes in. Okay? And so this is what Jesus is saying here, that the eye, our eyes, right, are the window through which light enters our souls. So much of what we encounter in life enters through our eyes and our ears. We could easily add ears here as well, but the eye, it says, is the lamp of the whole body. If you've ever been in a house that had dirty windows, I know it wasn't your house, that's why I said if you've ever been in a house that had dirty windows, right? They get dusty or they get grimy or there's actually a couple windows in our house that apparently there's some sort of gas or something inside them and it's gone bad or whatever, so it's really not very clear, and it's not through lack of trying to clean them. But so we can't see very well through the window. Or you think about it in terms of your windshield on your car, right? If you happen to, get out and, clean the windshield while you're getting gas or whatever, and you got all the stuff removed, it's all gone, it's all clean, it's crystal clear, you get this great view, and then you're buzzing down the highway and 400 bugs meet their demise before you get home, right? And they're all splattered all over your windshield. Your visibility is impaired. You can't see as clearly as you would have liked to. Or, you know, we can all certainly relate to this. In the winter time, maybe you go out in the morning and your windshield is covered with ice or snow. And you can't see. What do you have to do? Well, you have to clear it off in order for, because without clearing it off, the windshield doesn't do you any good. Right? If you were to start driving, try driving around with your windshield covered with ice and snow, not going to end well. You still have the window. The light is still there. So what's the problem? The window is blocked. It's covered. It's preventing the light from getting in. It's preventing you from clearly seeing out. So Jesus is saying here that the eye, metaphorically, is the lamp of the whole body. Okay? Now, he's not talking literal blindness here, but he is saying that if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So what might cause our eye to be bad? What might be the dust or the bugs or the snow on our metaphorical eye? Well, there's certainly several things that we could consider, but one that I think is very important and certainly relevant to what Jesus is saying in this passage would be what Matthew Henry calls worldly mindedness. Worldly mindedness. If we're worldly minded, where is our focus? On this world, the things of this world. And when we focus that way, listen to what else Matthew Henry has to say. He says, Christ counsels to make our best things the joys and glories of the other world, those things not seen which are eternal, and to place our happiness in them. There are treasures in heaven. It is our wisdom to give all diligence to make our title to eternal life sure through Christ, and to look on all things here below as not worthy to be compared with it, and to be content with nothing short of it. It is happiness above and beyond the changes and chances of time. It is an inheritance incorruptible. The worldly man is wrong in his first principle. Therefore, all his reasonings and actions therefrom must be wrong. You understand what Henry is saying there? Right? If our emphasis is other than God, everything stemming from that will also be corrupted. We cannot think that we will start from an impure source and have pure outcome. When we place an emphasis on things that are not eternal, and that's largely what we discussed last week, and that becomes our focus, that becomes our desire, that becomes our motivation, then we necessarily are not serving God. James 4 addresses this idea, right? And probably been several years ago now, we did a study of James. Maybe you remember in James chapter 4, we have the instruction against worldliness. And in the beginning of James chapter 4, James tells us what are the symptoms of worldliness? What are the things that result from being focused on other than Christ? And if you look in James chapter 4, you'll see he says it causes quarrels, it causes fights, causes war within you. You desire, you don't have, so you murder. You covet and you can't obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. This is a description of how we do not want to live, right? The results of worldliness are very unattractive. And not only are the results of it unattractive, but notice what it says in verse 4 of James 4. James says, you adulterous people. Why is he saying you adulterous people? This is a pretty harsh statement for James to make. But how does he follow up with that? He says, do you not know friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 6. It's worded a little differently, but it's the same thing. Jesus says you can't serve God and mammon. James says you can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God. If you're a friend of the world, he says, if you wish to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. You say, well, that's a harsh term. Yeah, it is. Because he's trying to make the point explicitly clear. There's no wiggle room here, James is saying. You cannot do it half-heartedly. You can't be kind of a friend of God and kind of a friend of the world. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. The same idea of what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 6. And while this instruction, Matthew chapter 6, about the eye being the lamp of the body, comes in the midst of this instruction about material wealth, as I said, it's not solely material wealth that can cause us to have dirty eyes, so to speak. Consider this thought from David Wells, who wrote a book called Losing Our Virtue. He said, "Worldliness is that system of values in any given age which has at its center our fallen human perspective, which displaces God and his truth from the world, and which makes sin look normal and righteousness seem strange. It thus gives great plausibility to what is morally wrong, and for that reason makes what is wrong seem normal." Is that not a pretty accurate description of the world in which we live? The world in which we live loves to displace God from the center. The world in which we live absolutely longs to make sin look normal and any pursuit of righteousness seem abnormal and strange. And we ought not be surprised by that. Peter says, the world's going to think you're weird. That's a slight paraphrase, but that's not very different than what he said. And you can see, right, how this idea, what Wells shares there, fits certainly with this idea of material wealth. But it's important to understand, again, that serving anyone or anything other than God is, to use Wells' words, displacing God from the center. And if we displace God from the center, we cannot be serving God. God, certainly not in the way that Jesus is saying in Matthew 6, that James is saying in James 4, because we're not doing it completely. This is why we also have to consider what we read in Romans chapter 12. Another familiar passage, but in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul tells us, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." What does this have to do with what we're talking about? Because the idea of being conformed, what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 12, it's really the idea in the original of being pressed into a mold, right? And so for me, when I think about, when I read this passage of Romans 12, verse 2, what always comes into my mind is as if Paul were saying, if he were writing, you know, much later than he was, is do not be like Plato, pressed into the plastic mold, right? I'm sure I'm not the only one in here that played with Plato, right? And the thing, what's so wonderful about Plato? You can press it and shape it and manipulate it to be whatever you want. And what Paul is saying here is don't be Plato and let the world shape you. But he doesn't end there. What does he say in the second part of the verse? But be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, of course, that's also kind of the cool thing about Plato, right? Is you could shape it into whatever you want, but then you could transform it into whatever else you wanted. What was a bowl of spaghetti one minute can be a castle a minute later, right? Of course, for me, neither one looked anything like either of those, but, you know, it was where your imagination comes in. But that's what Paul is saying here. Don't be pressed into the world's mold. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Does the world try to press you into its mold? Yes, every day. Every day, the world tries to press you into its mold. It tells us what we should pursue, what we should wear, what we should eat, what we should, you know, fill in the blank. The world loves to dictate or advise or direct or encourage or sway. Don't do that, Paul says. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Think about this thought from John Piper. I like to quote John Piper because he likes to get in your face. And if I quote John Piper, then it's not me getting in your face, it's John Piper getting in your face. I'm just quoting him, right? John Piper says, we're perfectly useless as Christians if all we do is conform to the world around us. That's a pretty blunt statement. And other than the possibility of someone who just wants to be sarcastic, no one would raise their hand if I said, who wants to be utterly useless? No one. No one wants to be utterly useless. But what Piper says is we're utterly useless as Christians if we are conformed to the world. Why? Precisely because what we see in Matthew chapter 6, if we are conformed to the world, we're not serving Christ. We're serving other than Christ. We're pursuing other than Christ. And what we trust in, what we think will bring us fulfillment and satisfaction and happiness and success, is anything other than a relationship with Christ, then we are being conformed to the world. We are serving mammon. And if we're seeking money or position or status or fame or stuff or a good feeling, then we're pursuing something other than Christ. If that is our goal, if that's what we think will bring us fulfillment, then we are serving another master, not Christ. So this idea then again of the I that we see in Matthew 6, 22 and 23. As we've already seen, right, our I can be dirty. The dust and the grime and the bugs of life, figuratively speaking, are smeared across our eyes and preventing light from fully entering. The second thing we need to understand about how our eye could be bad, to borrow the words from 6:23 in Matthew, our eye could be bad if our eye is focused in the wrong place. We've kind of already alluded to that, but even if our eye was not dirty, so to speak, right? Maybe your car windshield is crystal clear, but if your eye is focused somewhere other than where you're supposed to go, what's going to happen? Not going to be good, right? If I were to set out to drive from here to there, but I decide that in driving from here to there, I'm going to look over here the whole time, am I going to reach there safely? I doubt it. Why? Because I'm distracted. I'm looking other than where I need to go. Right, think again, use a sports metaphor. If you're running a race, where are you going to focus? On the finish line, right? And this is what this idea here is, that if our eye is focused somewhere else, if we're spending our time looking away from Christ, why would we be surprised that Christ is not where we're headed? Why would we think that we could go through our day-to-day lives pursuing the stuff that the world tells us to pursue and find ourselves not drawing closer to Christ? Why would we be surprised by that? James Montgomery Boyce asked this question. He says, do you see spiritual things clearly? Or is your vision of God and His will for your life clouded by spiritual cataracts or nearsightedness brought on by unhealthy preoccupation with things? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Right, and this illustration that Boyce uses here of cataracts is a very fitting one, and I know there's people in this room who've had cataracts. Right? We know what cataracts are. Right? It's this film almost that gets on the human eye and it causes it to be cloudy. It prevents us from seeing clearly if we have cataracts. Listen to how the American Academy of Ophthalmology describes cataracts. It says, inside our eyes we have a natural lens. The lens bends or refracts light that comes into the eye to help us see. The lens should be clear, right? That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 6:22. If your eye is healthy, if your lens is clear, then it goes on and says, if you have a cataract, your lens becomes cloudy. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 6:23. If your eye is bad, okay? It's like looking through a foggy or a dusty car windshield. Things look blurry or hazy or less colorful with a cataract. It's exactly what we're seeing here in Matthew 6, right? Now, what does the American Academy of Ophthalmology say you do about this? The only way to remove a cataract, they say, is with surgery. Your ophthalmologist will recommend removing a cataract when it keeps you from doing the things you need to do. Well, you know what? We could take that exact idea from the physical human eye and insert it. This is exactly what Jesus is saying in Matthew 6, 22 and 23. What we see right here is Dr. Jesus performing an eye exam. And what he does is he says, you've got a cataract. Something's clouding your vision. Now, what did we just read from the American Academy of Ophthalmologists? What's Dr. Jesus going to say? The only way to remove the cataract is with surgery. And you will be recommended removing a cataract when it keeps you from doing the things you need to do. Is that what we see in this passage? Yes. Because Jesus says if you have a cataract, what? Your whole body will be full of darkness. You won't be able to see clearly. You won't be able to pursue me wholeheartedly. Your focus will be somewhere else. You will not be able to do what you need to do. So what do? Dr. Jesus says you need surgery. How do we get this surgery? By the way, that same American Academy of Ophthalmologists, what they say then, is they say during cataract surgery, your cloudy natural lens is removed and replaced with a clear lens. That's what we need. That's Romans 12, 2 in different wording, but it's the idea of your cloudy natural lens is gone. You're no longer being conformed to the world. We're being transformed. We're having a new lens put into our eye. So that, what do we see in verse 22? That our whole body will be full of light. There will be no more cloudiness, no more stuff or film or anything that gets in the way. We can be fully focused on Christ. Being conformed to this world is like having spiritual cataracts. The renewing of our mind is like having cataract surgery. And when that happens, then our eye, verse 22, will be healthy. Let me close with this. Matthew Poole said, you need to look at your hearts, your understanding, your judgment, and affections. For look what proportion there is betwixt your bodily eye and the rest of the bodily members with regard to their guidance and conduct. The same proportion there is betwixt your heart and your whole conversation with reference to the guidance of it with relation to God. So if your hearts be right, he says, if you have a right and sound judgment, a true and sanctified affection, they will influence and guide all your actions. Your whole conversation will be regular and holy. So we take that idea. We take what we see in Matthew 6, what we see in Romans 2, what we see in James 4. We have to ask ourselves, how are our eyes? Do we need to wash our windows, so to speak? Do we need spiritual cataract surgery? Because if there's something preventing us from serving God, if Matthew 6:24, we're finding ourselves trying to do like the scarecrow and go both ways, where are we going to get? Nowhere. And if we look at Matthew 6:24, and if we're really honest with ourselves, would any one of us want to even chance the possibility of being guilty of despising God, of hating God? No. And we're really good at convincing ourselves that we don't. We're really good at convincing ourselves that we really do love God, but I need that thing. Fill in the blank with some other thing we like to put in there. But there's no exceptions in Matthew 6:24. It doesn't say most people can't serve two masters. It says no one can. It doesn't say you'll probably end up hating one and loving the other. It says you will hate the one and love the other. Then say you'll probably spend more time with one and less with the other. He says you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And he doesn't say it's really hard to serve God and something else. He says you can't do it. And I don't care who you are or how highly you think of yourself. If God says you can't do it, you can't do it. So how are your eyes? Who's your master? What or who are you serving? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word here. And it's not an easy truth, and especially in the world that we live in where there are so many other things that we're regularly told we should be pursuing. And we live in a world where if we decide to follow you wholeheartedly, we're going to look pretty strange. It's going to be an awful lot of questions coming our way, a lot of weird looks, a lot of people who think we're just kind of crazy. But that really shouldn't matter. We should not concern ourselves with what the unsaved world thinks of us. Our focus should be solely on you. We should be pursuing you with all that we have, wholeheartedly, devotedly, completely seeking after you. And I know for myself that it's not easy. It's really easy to compartmentalize and think I'm going to pursue wholeheartedly after you on Sunday and, you know, other times during the week too, but it's kind of selective. And other times I think I want to wholeheartedly serve myself or other things. But you've just told us we can't do it. You've told me that I can't do it. And I pray that every one of us would examine your word, that we would subject ourselves to a spiritual eye exam and see if we don't have a cataract that needs to be removed. And when we do that, I pray too, if we were to go back to James, that we will not be like the one who looks into your word and sees the problem and then goes on our way. I pray that we will look into your word and see the problem and then also submit to the correction of the problem that you will show us, that you will perform in our lives, that we can be transformed in the renewing of our minds. That's my prayer for myself, and I pray it's the prayer of each person here this morning. Thank you for the truth of your word and its relevance to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and take our hymnals, turn to number 376. I have decided to follow Jesus. We'll stand and sing together, and we'll remain standing for the benediction. 376. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? No turning back, no turning back.
Under the title of that song in your hymnal, it has John 12:26. John 12:25 and 26, Jesus says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Father, I pray that we would follow your Son. I pray that as we just sang in this song, that even if no one else joins us, that we would follow you, that the world would be placed behind us, that our focus would be solely on you, and that we would wholeheartedly, devotedly, consistently serve Christ.